obedience to the heavenly vision.
Thanks, Brother Wilmot. The basis for the thinking this morning is taken from the Acts, the 26th chapter, primarily verse 19. This is when the Apostle Paul was before the King Agrippa. And the Apostle had welcomed this opportunity to bring his defense of his ministry before the king. His defense was so convincing that Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But in the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul states, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." As we analyze the writings of the Apostle Paul, we understand what Paul meant when he said that he had a heavenly vision. In Ephesians 3:11, Paul writes concerning the plan of the ages that was purposed in the anointed Jesus our Lord. In Hebrews 1:2, he speaks concerning the ages that were constituted through Christ, that God had spoken by his Son, through whom he constituted the ages. The Apostle Paul had the vision of the entire plan. We might recapture some of the points of the plan that the Apostle brings out. And we find that he covers the plan in his writings. For example, he speaks of the creation and the fall in 2 Corinthians 11:3. How the serpent beguiled Eve. And in 1 Timothy 2:14, how Adam was not deceived. In Romans 5:12, he points out how that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. In Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as all in Adam died, he alludes to the ransom in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. A ransom for all that would be testified to all in due time. In Romans 5, he speaks concerning the free gift of life that came upon all through the obedience of one, Christ Jesus. And in Romans 3:25, how he was a propitiation for our sins. He speaks concerning restitution. In 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks concerning the reign of our Lord, and that he would reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Romans 5:18 and 19, he also alludes to restitution. In 1 Corinthians 15, the masterpiece on the resurrection of the dead. in Romans 25, how Christ was delivered for our sins, but was raised for our justification. In Acts 24:15, a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And in Hebrews 11:39-40, he alludes to the resurrection of the ancient worthies and the church. Yes, Paul saw the vision of the resurrection of the dead. He also understood the mystery that had been hidden from ages and generations, but now was made manifest to his saints. Colossians 1:26-7 and Ephesians 3:9. He understood the new creation and the new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 8:19-22. Yes, the Apostle Paul understood that there was to be a new creation, that this new creation would be achieved first through a spirit begettal, and finally, after character development, to a spirit birth. Another portion of his vision was justification. As he alludes to this in Romans 3:26-24. In Romans 5:9. In Hebrews 9:14. 2 Corinthians 6:1. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul explained to us, because of his vision, true consecration, Romans 12:1-2, and the transformation of character that results from true consecration. He explains sanctification. True sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 13. He alludes to glorification, the glorification of the new creation. Romans 2:6-7. He speaks how this new creation seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, speaks of spirit begettal of this new creation. In 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the anointing. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, he alludes to these beautiful lessons on the result of the anointing of the Holy Spirit respecting the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. These were all a part of the heavenly vision that God had delivered to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8:28-30, the Apostle Paul refers to the election of the new creation, in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, and also in Ephesians 1:4. Paul also saw the doctrine of free grace, and he alludes to this in Hebrews 2:9. Yes, the Apostle Paul obviously saw the two salvations. And then the high calling. Those who are called to be priests and kings of God. Philippians 3:13. Paul remarks how he pressed down upon the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In Romans 1:7, he points out that we are called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he states that we are called to fellowship with his Son. Partnership in the mystery of the gospel. Partnership in the service with his Son. Ephesians 4, he mentions the one hope of our calling. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and the 9th chapter, and the 13th chapter, he explains to us the church's share in the sin offering. In Romans 6 and Colossians 3, he explains the baptism of our Lord and our baptism into Christ. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 10th chapter, he explains second death and the two means by which one can deviate and enter into second death. One by deviation in character, one by deviation in doctrine. In Galatians 3, he elucidates on the promised seed. And he explains what this promised seed is. That it is Christ. And that we, if we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ and we become members of this seed, children of Abraham. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, he states how there is one God and there is one Son, one Father of whom are all things and one Son by whom are all things. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he alludes to the permission of evil. And in Ephesians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8:38, and Philippians 2, he explains to us how natures are separate and distinct. This was an important truth to us in bringing us to an understanding of the ransom and the Immaculate Conception or birth, the virgin birth. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 10, he relates to the parallel dispensations. In Hebrews 11, as we mentioned, the ancient worthies. And in Hebrews 12, he explains to us the two phases of the kingdom of God. In Galatians 4, he contributes to our understanding of chronology. In 1 Corinthians 10, the overlapping of the ages. In 1 Corinthians 5 and also 11, an understanding of the Passover of the new creation and the Passover of Israel. We came to understand that there were two Passovers, the Passover of the new creation from death, the Passover of the nation in their deliverance through the Red Sea, which represented mankind being delivered, all mankind being delivered through death, from death. It's the Apostle Paul's explanation of Hebrews, the book in the book of Hebrews, that enabled the pastor, the seventh messenger, and ourselves to understand tabernacle shadows. When I first came into the truth, the ecclesia was studying the tabernacle. I was rather skeptical, and I thought that anyone could write a tabernacle book. All that was necessary was to examine the types and attach your own meaning to it. But after due consideration, carefully and prayerfully, I realized the tabernacle shadows was the Apostle Paul, not Pastor Russell. That it's the Apostle Paul who enables us to understand the types and the antitypes of the tabernacle. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul included in his vision the understanding of the mystery of iniquity and also its destruction, its development, and its destruction. He gives us both ends of it there, how that the civil powers were restraining its development, and when they would be moved out of the way, it would come into existence. And then he points out that it would be destroyed in the epiphania of the parousia. Through Paul, we understand the antitypical mediator, Christ, and the antitypical mediator also to be the Christ, head and body. Acts 17:31, and then also the first and second advents of our Lord. The signs of his presence here at the end of the age. An understanding of the parousia, the epiphania, and the apocalypsis. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, 7, 1 Timothy 6, 14, 1 Timothy 4, 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. In 2 Timothy 4, 1, the Apostle Paul explains to us how the angels are to be judged at the epiphania and the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 14th chapters, he gives us some instruction concerning the order and discipline of the new creation. Paul's writings were also prophetic. He enabled us through his writings to understand prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 15:44 through 58, we come to an understanding of the judgment of the church and the development of the church, the new creation, how it is sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in an animal body, raised in a spirit body. He speaks concerning the judgments of the world in Acts 17:31. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28, and 1 Corinthians 6, 2. And then, in Hebrews 2, 15, he alludes to the great company class. And what would cause the great company, the members of this class, to fall short of the high calling, in the high calling? And he points out that the main cause of this would be fear. Through all their lifetime, in all their lifetime, through fear, they were subject to bondage. These are some of the facets of the heavenly vision that the Apostle Paul had. It covers the plan of the ages, purpose in the anointed Jesus our Lord. These truths were committed to the Apostle Paul as a trust. It's through the Apostle Paul that we come to an understanding of the plan of the ages. Now, it was through the seventh messenger that was able to put the apostles' writings together in the proper frame of reference, was able to assist that it may be set down on tables, as Habakkuk tells us in the second chapter, fluently, so those who run may read it fluently. Our Lord spoke of this messenger in Matthew 24:45-47, that he would be a faithful and a wise servant, and that he would be minister over all his goods. This also is mentioned in Luke 12:42-43. The Apostle Paul refers to his stewardship and our stewardship of the truth. Not only did the Apostle Paul have the truth committed to his trust, but we, brethren, we have had the truth, the plan of the ages, committed to our trust. In 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, the Apostle Paul says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Our Lord, before he came on the scene, could say of the seventh messenger, prophetically, that he was going to be a faithful and a wise servant. It is incumbent upon us, as stewards of the mysteries of God, to be faithful and to be wise. In 1 Timothy 1:5-12, the apostle delineates some of those who were unfaithful and disobedient. And then in verse 11, he states, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The Lord has counted you and I faithful. And the Lord has put us into the ministry. Isn't that a thrilling statement? That Paul could realize that the Lord counted him faithful and that he put him into the ministry. I think if each one of you today were committed the insignificant sum of $1 million and said, now this is your trust, use it faithfully, use it wisely. $1 million today isn't much money. The Lord owns the earth and everything on the earth. Compared to this, $1 million is nothing. And yet, with $1 million, we would be fearful and we would be trembling if we knew how we handle this trust. The result would be our eternal destiny. The Lord has committed much more than that to us, brethren. There's no comparison We can't place a value on the truth. It staggers us when we try to comprehend it. And God has committed that trust, the trust of the gospel, to you and I. Anyone committed with a trust of $1 million wouldn't flagrantly go out and just spend this in one lump sum. But you know, they would give it away piecemeal. They would use improper judgment on a small scale. Unfaithfulness in the little things would lead to then an unfaithfulness in the committal in the responsibilities to the total trust. And that's the way it is with us, brethren, with the truth, respecting the stewardship of the mysteries of God. It's in the little things. It's in the little ways that we betray our trust and our stewardship. Our Lord gave us some instruction through parables regarding our stewardship. In Matthew 25, 14 through 30, he gives the lesson, it's recorded his lesson on the parable of the talents. You remember this parable, you're all familiar with it. The master gave his servants various talents. Some he gave five. To one he gave five, to one he gave two, and to one he only gave one. They were to use these talents. And then he was going to require of them how they used it. Now the ones who received five and the two talents, they doubled it. They doubled their quantity. They were faithful. But the one buried his talent. Why did he bury his talent? He said because he was afraid. That's why he buried his talent. At our consecration, we are given these talents. We think that these talents represent what we possess in a measure as individuals. When we consecrate ourselves to God, we give all to Him. But then He returns it to us to use as a steward. And we all have talents, even if it's only one talent. Everyone has some talents. We are entrusted with these talents now. If we use our talents to the very best of our ability, these talents grow with use. They must be used. If they are used, the Lord blesses it and increases them. And so eventually, they are increased. And it proves our faithfulness. But the motivation for their use must be proper or the Lord cannot increase them. The motivation for the use of the talent is not to be self-seeking, but only to glorify the Master. That's the only reason for using the talents. We desire to increase the Master's wealth, the Master's glory, the Master's honor. Before Christ can deal with mankind as a mediator, He's going to require of you and I and everyone here, everyone who is following in His footsteps, everyone who is in His personal relationship with Him, He's going to require of how they use their talents. That has to take place before He can begin the blessing of mankind. We long for that blessing. We long to see the accomplishment of the effects of the mediatorial reign. But it cannot happen, brethren, until we have been required of our stewardship. Are we using our talents to the best of our ability, to the best of our energy? Are we spending our all and being spent as best we know how, as best the Lord directs? There was one who didn't use his talent. He didn't use his talent because he was fearful. And so the Lord said, "Cast him into outer darkness." As we mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2:15 speaks about the great company members who all their lifetime through fear of death were subject to a bondage. We think that the outer darkness here represents their lack of spiritual perception, their destitution of spiritual perception because of their fear. Because they didn't use their talents to the best of their ability, and they weren't blessed in it, you see. And this fear can manifest itself in so many small and insidious ways. Like, maybe I shouldn't witness here to my boss, because if I lose favor with my boss, I may lose my next raise. Or I might lose some reputation. I may gain the criticism of my fellow workers. I shouldn't do anything in serving the Lord that would affect my personal security, because after all, we have to be secure in order to serve the Lord. Fear can come upon us in so many small ways. Then there was a parable of the pounds. Luke 19:12-28. In this parable, everyone was given a pound. Again, one of them gained 10. I should say he gained 9. He ended up with 10. One of them gained 4. He ended up with 5. And so they were rewarded with being made ruler over 10 and 5 cities. And then there was one who again buried his pound. He was found unfaithful. The pound, we think, represents justification. Everyone receives justification. That places us all on an even footing. We're all justified in Christ, so now we have a common ground. Because we are justified, it opens the door of full service to the Lord. Whenever the Lord, in His providence, you see, steps or marks out for us. And it isn't the same, brethren. It isn't the same. Because we have different talents, in part. But again, it is how these opportunities are capitalized on that the Lord can bless it and increase it, you see. Our responsibility is to use the opportunity in the spirit of humility and complete reliance on the Lord, keeping self out of the picture. And then the Lord can give the increase. If self is in the picture, it subtracts from the Lord's increase. It's like making a deposit at the bank. And you say, well, I'm going to keep a little bit out for myself. But you don't deceive anyone but yourselves, because at the end, you have subtracted from the total account. And so it is with the Lord. Don't keep anything out for self. Give it all to the Lord. Unto everyone that hath shall be given. From him that hath not, even that shall be taken away. He took the 1 pound away from the 1 pound. He took the 1 pound away from the fearful servant, and he gave it to the most faithful servant. Injustice? No. Love. If we are careless or negligent, the Lord cannot prosper or only prosper proportionately. And again, this is done in simple, small ways. One example of this would be 2 John 10:11. If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now John is here applying this to the ransom sacrifice. He's applying this to those who deny the ransom sacrifice. And he says, now, if there's someone like that, you can't bid him Godspeed because he's erring from the doctrine. And so consequently, if you bid him Godspeed, if you lend your support to him, then you're partaker of his evil deed. But the principle applies to every doctrine. If we lend our support and our help to those who are speaking or teaching contrary to the doctrines, who are undermining the faith of the saints, if we bid them Godspeed and assist them, we are being partaker of their evil deeds. It's in the small ways, the seemingly insignificant ways, you see, that we can fail in our stewardship. Now, another thing that would cause us to fail in our stewardship is becoming complacent, becoming self-satisfied. We have a nice job. We have a nice home. We have a nice ecclesia. A lot of brethren that we can enjoy being with. We have the means of going to the conventions. And so we put a rocking chair in the holy. And we sit down and we start rocking, enjoying spiritual things. The ease of the flesh, the ease of life. we would be startled if we thought that the Lord might choose to do without us. If it was pointed out to us that the Lord doesn't need you anyway. The Lord really doesn't need your sacrifice, you know. The Lord can do without your service very well, sometimes even better. It's easy to get complacent somewhat. The gospel has been committed to our trust. There are some lessons in the nation of Israel's experience along this line. First, you remember our Lord's experience in Luke 4. Our Lord returned to his hometown, the first since he had begun his ministry to preach the gospel. He went to the synagogue, as was usual, and there he took up the book and began to teach. Now, you would have thought that these friends, his hometown friends, would have welcomed him back and said, "This is our favorite son. Look, he's been going out through the land preaching and teaching and healing, gaining publicity, and now he's coming home and we can enjoy some of the rewards that go with having a favorite son." What did they do to our Lord? Well, they persecuted him. They criticized him. And they even referred to his birth as an illegitimate birth. These were the religionists of his day. And so our Lord pointed out, he said, you know, a prophet is without honor in his own country. But then he went on to point out the complacency of the natural Israelite. And he referred to the experience that Elisha had with the widow of Sarepta. This is recorded in Luke 4, 25 through 27. And here you remember the experience that Elijah had, that he had to go to a widow outside of Israel. Of all the widows in Israel, there was none who would accept this man as a prophet. And then there was the experience of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian general who had leprosy. And he sought the healing of his leprosy. He had learned through an Israelitish maid that he had taken prisoner that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him. So he had the king of Syria write a letter of introduction to the king of Israel. When the king of Israel received this letter, he took it as a trap from the Assyrian king. Here, the king of Israel had the prophet of the Lord in his midst and never realized it. Just as the Assyrian kings, the antitypical Assyrian kings, the world, Assyria represents the world, have the prophets of the Lord in their midst and never realize it. Elijah heard concerning Naaman. And so he sent word for Naaman to come see him. He sent a messenger to Naaman, and he said, "Now you go out into the river Jordan and baptize and dip yourself 7 times. Now Naaman was wroth at this. He has rivers in Syria. Why should he come to Israel to take a bath in a river? But he was finally convinced through the pleading of his servants that maybe this is the thing to do. And so he did it and was healed. He recognized then and so stated that in Israel was the only true God, because it was in Israel only that he could be healed of his leprosy. But the Israelitish king never recognized a prophet of their Lord was amongst them. You see, they had become so imbued with the idea that they were God's chosen, that God had to deal with them, you see. They became very complacent about the Lord's providences and his dealings and their relationship with them. Then there was the experience in our Lord's life. This is recorded in Luke 17, 11 through 19. Our Lord was just prior to the time of the crucifixion of our Lord. He was passing through Samaria, and he was beckoned to by 10 lepers. The lepers didn't ask for alms as they normally do. All they wanted was the healing power of our Lord. And he healed them and said, "Go and tell the priest." They went to tell the priest, all except one. One who was a Samaritan, not an Israelite, returned and thanked the Lord. And the Lord said, "Where are the 9? Where are the 9? The attitude of gratitude, thankfulness, and humility of mind are most important in us carrying out and fulfilling our stewardship of the trust that has been committed to us, of being faithful to the heavenly vision. Like the one leper, we turn to the Lord and give thanks. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We suggest your reading of Psalm 136 and of 105. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Humility of mind. We have nothing of which to be proud. We have nothing that we did not receive. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "Who maketh thee to differ one of another? You have nothing you did not receive. But ye are accepted in the Beloved." Colossians 3:1-3. "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We are in Christ now. of ourselves, we are nothing. We are identified in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, 3 through 13. We would suggest that you study those verses. And in verse 6, Paul states, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Isn't that wonderful? "Therefore, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 1:27. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, brethren, let us strive to be faithful to the vision, the heavenly vision, the trust of the gospel that has been committed to us. And we trust that the Lord will bless the word spoken.
Thank you, Brother Kindig, for those inspiring thoughts on obedience to the heavenly vision. Shall we close by singing number 238, Heavenly Truth?